Now I'm going to ask you to stand as I read from the word of the Lord. I want to read from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And after that, we'll just go down the chapter and look at some of these areas, the signs that Jesus talks about. And then I will focus on some other signs as well. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His Word. You may be seated. I believe we're getting very close to the coming of the Son of God. I believe the end of all things is at hand. I also believe that the judge standeth at the door. I believe that the Bible teaches us that there are certain signs that point toward the coming of the Son of God. Now, all of us know that the rapture, which is the time when Jesus comes for the catching away of the church, is signless and timeless. By that I meant the rapture could have taken place in the days of the apostle. The rapture could have taken place during the 16th century before the Reformation. So the rapture is not shut up to certain things having to happen before it occurs. But before the second coming occurs, which is 7 years after the rapture, there are signs that point toward that. And obviously, if they're pointing toward the second coming, they're also pointing toward the rapture of the church. Many of God's people confuse the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is solely when Christ comes to catch away His church. The word rapture we get from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul uses the word harpazo, which means to snatch or jerk violently. He said, This we say unto you by the coming of the Lord, that they that are alive shall in no ways go ahead of them that sleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. Harpazane. That's where we get our word rapture. The snatching away, the jerking violently by the Spirit of God, extricating us from the gravity that surrounds us and extricating us from this ungodly world. And so there are signs then that Jesus gives us as He talks about His coming. And I want you to notice specifically what the disciples ask our Lord. They ask Him two questions. Number one, tell us, when shall these things be? That is to say, when will the temple be destroyed? And in Matthew 24, He tells how the temple will be destroyed. We know that it occurred in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus, known as the housebreaker, came against Jerusalem. So keep in mind, when you interpret Matthew 24, the first thing He's talking about is the coming of the Roman prince that Daniel talks about, in which He will destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, the second thing they asked Him, however, was this. And what shall be, notice this definite article, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In other words, Lord, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that word world means age. What will be the sign of thy coming and of the wrap up, the end of the age? That is to say, this age of grace in which we're now living. Now notice how Jesus responds in some of these signs. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Now notice to whom he's talking. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to fanatics. He's not talking to extremists who've never known Christ. He's talking about people who have a grip on eternal life. You must keep that in mind, because that brings in focus the second thing I want to say. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, for years I read this and thought what the Lord was saying is that there would be Jim Jones sorts who claim that they're God, Father Divine sorts who claim that they're God, and by doing that they will deceive many. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, he's talking to born-again Christians. He's talking to his disciples. Now let's see what he's saying. He's saying, "For many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ." In other words, there will be many preachers who will come and not deny the deity of Christ. They will actually say, "Jesus is Christ," and that's how they're going to deceive. There's no way a man can deceive me if he comes and denies the deity of Christ. I won't even listen to him. You won't listen to him. We'll turn him off. We'll shut his water off immediately. There is nothing to discuss if a man denies the deity of Christ. But if a man comes and admits his deity, that's where subtleties come in, and that's where false prophets arise and cause many to go astray. I want you to hear this from your pastor. Your danger is not some nut coming along and claiming to be God. That's not going to affect your faith. Your danger is some preacher coming along and admitting the deity of Christ, but very subtly injecting false doctrine, which slowly but surely takes you away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I have betrothed you that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." As your pastor, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When you and I together stand at the judgment seat, I want to so love you. I want to so serve you. I want to so teach you that when we stand there, you will be a chaste virgin betrothed unto the Son of God, rather than being led by some charlatan, some scalawag, who comes in Jesus' name and says he is the Christ, but then undercuts the very word of God itself. And people are taken up in that sort of thing. We have to be very careful indeed. Now, the second sign will not only be people preaching the deity of Christ, but then very subtly insinuating into men's hearts false doctrines. But he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In the history of this world, there have been only 300 years that the world in some place was not at war. This has been a world that has been full of fratricide, brother killing brother, patricide, children killing fathers, and genocide, nations killing people from other nations. Who among us does not remember the genocide of Adolf Hitler? The 6 million Jews he murdered during World War II. Who among us does not remember how the bodies of our Jewish friends were used for soap under the Nazi regime? Yes, wars and rumors of wars have predominated throughout the trail of human history. So Jesus said, you're going to hear reports of a war breaking out here. You're going to hear a report of a war breaking out there. But he said, the end is not yet. For in the nature of things, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And we're seeing that, obviously. I think that all of us know that that takes place. Sister Brown and I were in Mexico City in January of last year. 9 months to the day, the very hotel we were in was almost totally destroyed in that earthquake. And I thought of the wonderful mercy of God that it occurred 9 months later to the day and not the day we were in the hotel. And so we do have earthquakes. We have pestilence. I believe that God Almighty is sending a pestilence upon the sensual of this world. I believe that AIDS is one of the pestilences that God Almighty is putting on those that sin with a high hand against God. We're in the time of pestilences, earthquakes, and famines. Who among us doesn't remember Ethiopia? Who among us does not remember the millions who are dying? Who among us does not know that millions of Americans go to bed hungry every night? Folk, only a lunatic would deny that those things are happening. However, he said, all these are the beginnings of sorrow. This is only the beginning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He's talking about the power of the Roman Empire, and this literally came to pass, but it goes beyond that. It's a law of double prophecy. It's talking about at the time of the end, this is going to happen. You see, it's hard for us Americans to understand this, because we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Nobody arrests us when we preach Jesus Christ. There is free assemblage at First Assembly tonight. No police officer can come in and summarily hail us to prison because we're sitting here worshiping our God. So it's a little difficult for Americans to identify with this. But I want to tell you, folk, in most of the world, you don't just come in and worship God any way you please. In most of the world, it is verboten. It is forbidden. And God help us to recognize even our freedoms are being eroded. And eternal vigilance is still the price of our God-given liberty. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because there is an unceasing pounding of wickedness, barraged constantly by evil, barraged through the mass media, barraged through the sensual practices in the world, barraged by the disunity in Christ's body, barraged by a step up of the attack of Satan, many will become cold in their relationship to Jesus Christ. You remember the problem of the church at Ephesus? And remember now, this very church, which in my judgment has the Alpine letter of the New Testament, is the very one to which Jesus said, and I like Weymouth's translation, you no longer love me as you once did. Oh no, they had not gone out and robbed banks. The church wasn't full of whoremongers. They just simply didn't have the ardor they had when they originally came to the Lord. I want to ask you, child of God, today, do you still have that thrill you had when you came to the Lord? You know, when you and I first came to the Lord, we would not have thought of missing any worship service. We would not have thought of not plunging ourselves into the work of God. We would have not have thought of refusing to teach a Sunday school class if we were asked. We were so full of enthusiasm. We were so filled with the zeal of the Lord of the host. We were consumed by our zeal for the house of God. Does that zeal still prevail in your heart today? Do you still feel that zealousness toward the things of God? Jesus simply said, you no longer love me as you once did. One of the greatest signs of the soon return of the Son of God is the waning order in the hearts of God's people. Those fires of order are burning down and have become only an ember in some assemblies. It's important for us to work for God. It's important for us to go through the motions. But friend, the most important thing is that we love Jesus as we once did. If you love Him as you once did, there's no way you're going to fail Him now. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This business of serving God takes some endurance. Paul says that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, Brother Reisner, I don't know but one way to respond to hardness. You have to endure it. That's all you can do. You can't go around it. You can't go under it. You can't go above it. If there is hardness, there's only one thing you can do, and that's endure it. But some people try to avoid it. Jesus says, endure it. Endure it as a good soldier of the Son of God. And now, finally, in verse 14, he gets down to the specific answer to their question. When they said, what shall be not a sign, indefinite article, he's already been talking about these signs, but they asked, what will be the sign, the one sign, the master sign, the sign of all signs of your coming? Here it is in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall come the eschaton. Then shall come the consummation of the age in which you're living. When? When this gospel shall be heralded in all the world for a witness. When will a sleepy church ever recognize that? When will a sleepy church ever recognize that the coming of God's Son is tied in to our getting out the gospel to the entire world? When will we ever realize that Jesus comes only after the gospel has been heard by the entire world? Not that everybody is going to be saved, but that everybody has a witness. And then alone, Jesus said, shall the end come. I want to show you something. Now take your Bible in this chapter 24. And in these 4 o'clock services and Monday night services, we just want to teach. My style will be just a little different because we need to go more slowly and just lay this out for you step by step. Now, I want you to look down in the same verse to the verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, Jesus, notice this word, wherefore. In other words, he has said that when the gospel has been preached unto all the world for a witness, then the end is going to come. Wherefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, in other words, the abomination of desolation takes place only after the gospel has been preached unto all the world for a witness. Now, I want you to see something historically. By AD 70, the abomination of desolation had occurred when Titus came into Jerusalem. There will be a greater fulfillment when the Antichrist, claiming that he is God, goes into the temple in Jerusalem and demands not only that Christianity bow to him, but that every religion of this world become subservient to him. And that is the great fulfillment. That becomes the abomination of desolation. But now notice how this has already been filled in part, and it will be fulfilled in whole when the man of sin comes on the scene. I repeat, it was AD 70 when Titus, the housebreaker, the Roman prince that Daniel identifies, came. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem in close proximity to where the Son of God was crucified. Titus crucified thousands of Jewish people. But, amazingly, hear your pastor. Did you know before Matthew was ever written, the epistle of Romans had already been written? See, now never think that the order in your Bible is the order when these books were written. Not in the least. The epistles, many of the epistles were written before the Gospels. The Gospels were mainly written after the epistles. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the church at Rome before 7 AD, said the gospel has gone out throughout the entire world. In other words, before the abomination of desolation in AD 70, when Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, Paul said the then known world had already fully received the gospel. What am I saying? There's going to be a second law of prophecy here, and that is before the full fulfillment, when the Antichrist comes into the temple and he himself is the abomination of desolation, then the entire world as we know it today is going to have to receive the gospel of the Son of God. I tell you, there's an awful responsibility laid upon you and me as the children of God. Now go one more place. I want you to see another scripture. Follow me now, because this is so important. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Evidently, there were prophecies in the church that were saying that the day of Christ had already come, and this had shaken the Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this word falling away can be translated apostasy, apostia, but it can also be translated just falling away. Now you that fly a lot will know what I'm saying. We look up and we see an airplane in the sky and we just think it's making a straight course. It looks like a projectile on a straight course. But have you ever been sitting on an airliner and look down and watch an airliner come underneath of you? It looks like it's going sideways. There's no way it looks like it's going. It just looks like it's falling away. I mean, it's just falling away. I believe that's the meaning of apostasy here. Paul says the falling away. Well, what's the falling away? When you and I, thank God, hear the Lord, and we just fall away, and we're gathered into the presence of the Lord our God. So, he said, before, only after the rapture, will this man of sin be revealed, the son of lawlessness, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now there are times Brother Paul told these people they knew some things, and they did because he'd been there in person. I wish he'd have been a little more explicit, because I don't know. I know they knew, but we don't know. But I think he means this. He said, you know what's holding back the coming of the man of sin. You know what's holding back the falling away of God's people. Namely, that the gospel has to get out into all of the world. Now remember, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably among the two earliest epistles Paul had ever written. By that time, the gospel had not reached the entire world. By the time he wrote the church at Rome, it had. So what he's saying, the thing, he said, that's holding back the powers of sin, the thing that is holding back, He said, this sign of the coming of the Antichrist, the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, is the fact that the gospel has not yet gotten out into all the world. So what I'm saying, child of God, is that the sign, out of all of these signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, is the dissemination of God's word unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, having said that, I want to consider with you some more areas here to pull the thing together. Number one, the sign of the days of Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He said, for as in those days they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood took them all the way, likewise shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is not bringing a tirade against gluttony and drinking and all of that, though certainly that's wrong. There's nothing wrong in drinking if we drink the right thing. There's nothing wrong in marrying if you don't overdo it, of course. There's nothing wrong within these areas. The key words are knew not. Spiritual ignorance is the fundamental sign of the day of Noah, and it's a fundamental sign of our day. When I was in high school, I had a teacher that gave us a little designation of the four classes. She said, class, the freshman knows not, but tragically knows not that he knows not. The sophomore knows not, but knows that he knows not. The junior knows, but knows not that he knows. But class, the senior knows and knows he knows. Well, I want to tell you, we've got a lot of freshmen in the things of God. And when a person is so ignorant, he's ignorant that he's ignorant, he's ignorant. And that's exactly what Jesus said would characterize these last days. Spiritual ignorance. I've never seen such a revival we're having. And on the other hand, I've never seen such spiritual ignorance as is manifested in our time. There are some people who think Abraham Lincoln was the first person to say, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Friend, spiritual ignorance. People just going on. Life, he said, was just going on normally. No thought of God, no thought of judgment, no impact, no looking at that man and saying, listen, if that man's preparing an ark, why is he doing that? Is he some ignoramus, or has God really talked to him about that? He's been preaching to us, God has been talking about that, but it's just, you know, benign neglect. Oh, yes, friend, we won't bother him. You don't bother us. I'll paddle my canoe, you paddle yours, and that's what you and I face in New Orleans. You try to get people to God, they'll just smile. Well, God bless you. Religion is good for you, but thank you, I don't need any. And they just simply don't know that the judgment of God is hanging over this world's head as the sword of Damocles. And God help us to so impact our generation that they will recognize they need to come to God. So the sign of the days of Noah appointing us toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the sign of apostasy lets us know Jesus is coming, I believe, very, very soon. What did Jesus say? He said, in the last days, perilous time shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, traitors, heady, high-minded, unthankful, disobedient, unholy, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. You won't make them holy by associating with them, but they'll make you impure by you associating with them. When will God's people ever learn that if you associate with a person who's wrong and out of the will of God, you won't lift that person up? That person will pull you down. The Bible makes it very clear that the skirts of the priests were to be clean. And God said these priests can't go out among the unclean and make them clean. Rather, the unclean said, God, we'll make you unclean. When will we learn we need to go in consort with those of like faith who love God, of a pure heart, who are all serving God together? That's a people I want to be around. Not that you don't want to be around the unsaved. God forbid. You'll never reach them if we don't go after them. But we are not to be around those who maliciously denounce the testimony of Christ and call themselves a brother or sister in serving Jesus Christ. So, the apostate is among us. The book of Jude is the Acts of the Apostates. If the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Jude is the Acts of the Apostates. And this is very much a part of what is happening in our time. And because it's happening, it's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. People are falling away. People are losing out with God. Folk, I want to tell you, it's a serious business when you start to heaven. It's not something you can just be up and down, in and out, and think, well, the Lord understands. He knows my nature. No, He doesn't know your nature. Not in that sense. Not to excuse your nature. Oh, but Pastor, I don't mean to always be so mean and losing my temper. It's just the Irish in me. No, it's a devil in you. Why don't you be honest about it? So we need to walk holy before our God and face up to some realities and recognize that God is holy, and it's still true, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. And when that happens, we're not going to be overcome by apostasy. Then there are two more signs I want us to look at. I think you'll find them interesting. Third, the sign of communism. There's little doubt in my mind that communism is one of the big signs of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. The reason is communism is not merely an ideology. It is not merely a philosophy. Brothers and sisters, communism is a religion that was spawned and hatched in the incubators of hell. It came from the pit. Communism is the devil's desire to be like God. It's Satan still saying, I will ascend into heaven. I will become like the Most High. It's the devil still trying to pull the coup of the ages and dethrone God's Son. But historically, for the record, communism was first advocated in 1776 by a man by the name of Adam Weishaupt. It was re-advocated in 1848 by Karl Engels and applied by force 1917 in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And from that time, it has reached out with its sinister tentacles, and its avowed purpose is to circumnavigate this globe and bring it under the aegis of the hammer and the sickle. It has never changed its avowed purpose. Just as surely as Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf told the world what he was going to do, communism has already given us its blueprint, and we are foolish if we don't recognize it. It's anti-God, it's despicable, and it's against everything for which God stands, and it's for everything which God stands against. You know, it's just like Sister Brown said to me the other evening. She said, dear, I appreciate what you said when you said you didn't attend movies, and I appreciate your argument that one reason, the big reason you didn't care to support that garbage. She said, that's wonderful. But she said, the reason I don't, she said, it's because it has a lifestyle that is totally contradictory to what the Word of God says. Everything about it is a lifestyle that is inimical to the Word of God. I said, thank you, dear. You're a better preacher than I on that. And that is right. Man, that's all right. I believe that. And the same thing here. Communism is inimical to everything for which God stands. But hear me, child of God. I'm glad God has not been mute concerning this diabolical, hellish, perfidious religion. He tells us about it in Ezekiel 37 through 39. God said in the last days, He said, I'm going to put my hook in Gog and Magog. Now, Magog is Russia. Gog is the particular leader of Russia at this time. He said, what's going to happen? In the latter days, Magog is going to move down against the land of unwalled villages. I like the way the original Hebrew expresses that. It says literally, the navel of the earth. So then, Israel has long been recognized as a geographical center of the earth. So, Russia comes down against Palestine. And the reason is she casts covetous eyes because of the riches of that particular area. And as she comes moving down, she picks up some allies. God said that such nations as Libya, that ought not to be any surprise, and such nations as Ethiopia will join with Russia, and these nations, along with Gomer, which is probably Germany, will come down against the land of unwalled villages, seeking for prey. But when that happens, God says, so you think you're coming down for prey? Is that what you think? God says, I myself am going to enter this battle. And God enters the battle. And God comes down with a mighty destruction against the war machine of Russia. So that in the land of Palestine, the Russian army is wiped out. Now, it didn't say the nation of Russia was destroyed, but her army is destroyed. I believe this battle takes place probably either right before or during the 7 years of Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is not the same battle that you find in Revelation of Gog and Magog. Remember, God never said the nation was destroyed. He said the army that came against Jerusalem was destroyed. And probably the whole Russian army did not come against Jerusalem. I doubt if Russia would think it would take all of her entire army to destroy that little country. Although others have made mistakes and miscalculated concerning Jerusalem. But God comes down. He rains fire and brimstone. Brother turns against brother. And there on the mountains of Palestine, dead Russians are lying around everywhere. And it takes such a long time to even get them buried. Why? Because the God over the flood still lives today. And God Almighty shall have the last word concerning communism. And finally, the sign of Israel. Ever since God laid His hand upon an idol-worshipping Chaldean by the name of Abram and said unto him, I'll bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Unto this present hour, Israel has been one of the great masterpieces and miracles of God. I'll tell you how easy it is to destroy Israel. If you can destroy God, it's that simple. If you can destroy God, you can destroy Israel. And I want to tell you, folk, God gave unconditionally a covenant to Abraham that Abraham was going to have that land. Now, that is known as the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. It is not based on Israel's faithfulness or Israel's unfaithfulness. God said unconditionally, you're going to have that land. And she's going to have that land. It's been protested, but she ultimately will have that land. A number of years ago, Colonel Nasser said no, sir, but she still held that land. I don't care who attacks her, wherever the attacks may come, whatever originates the attacks, Israel is going to have that land categorically, unconditionally. God promised Abram, that land will be yours. Now somebody has asked, was Abraham a Jew or was he a Gentile? The Bible doesn't say. I think he was a Jew. The reason is he Jewed God down five times over Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, I'm just being facetious. You know that. Our Jewish friends learn that from us Gentiles. That's what happens. I'm just being silly. So we don't really know if he originally were a Gentile or a Jew. But I know this. God laid his hand upon him. And Israel has been God's masterpiece. Now God said to Israel, he said, if you'll serve me, keep my statutes and ordinances, I'll bless you. However, if you turn from me, you will be punished. You know the story, how Israel turned from God. Israel rejected Christ as her Messiah. And incidentally, I don't think there's anybody who loved the Jewish people more than evangelical believers. You know, liberals are criticized. Liberals theologically speaking, not liberals politically speaking, criticize evangelicals and fundamentalists and Pentecostals and say that we are anti-Semitic. That is one of the biggest ironies of history. If there's one thing we're not, it's anti-Semitic. If the Jewish friend ever had a friend, he's got him in a Pentecostal believer. Why, it just comes natural for us to do that. Well then, let me answer a question here. What then is our relationship to be with our Jewish friends? How does the Bible put them? On the one hand, Paul says that they are contrary to all men. And he said God has filled up their wrath to the uttermost. And he turns right around, however, and says, if it would get my Jewish brethren to Christ, I would die and go to hell myself. I could even wish myself a curse for my kinsman in the flesh, the Jew. So now, what's going on here? Seems contradictory. No, I one day I found my answer. I wonder, as a Christian, what is my relationship to be to our wonderful Jewish friends? Paul gives the answer. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the promises, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. You see what he says? As far as being an enemy is concerned, they are enemies of the gospel. But so are Gentiles that reject Christ. But as far as God's great plan for the ages, thank God they're our friends, they're beloved for the promises God made Abraham. That's why we love our wonderful Jewish friends. Ultimately, we're part of the same package. Hallelujah. It may be that while time has been called in God's dispensation of grace, it may appear that there is cleavage, but the Bible reminds us it was because of their unbelief you and I were grafted in. Wherefore, we're not to be high-minded, but to fear and love these chosen people of God. Hallelujah. And so God said, I will bless you. But they rejected God. They said concerning Jesus, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. I've already said in AD 70, Titus Vespasian, in a close proximity to Calvary, where the Son of God was crucified, thousands of Jews were themselves crucified. And God began to deal with his chosen people. Down through the ages, there were the persecutions. In the so-called glorious reign of Ferdinand and Isabel of Spain, 7,000 Jews were massacred in one day. We've already mentioned the 6 million in World War II liquidated by the Nazi beast Adolf Hitler. And God said, I am working a work with my people. But hear me. The time is going to come. And the time is at hand. I believe that God is going to restore his chosen people. Listen to me. I believe we're getting close, as the sign relates to Israel, to the coming of the Son of God. Since 132 to 135 A.D., when the Simon Bar Kochba, the false Messiah, the son of the stars, led the unsuccessful revolt against the Roman Empire. Israel has not had a coin, but thank God she now has a coin. In fact, Israel lacks only one thing before God's purposes for her are fulfilled. Listen to me, because it points how closely we are to the coming of Jesus Christ. Israel does not lack a coin. She has that. Israel does not lack a flag. She has a flag. Israel does not lack a governing body. She has the Knesset. Israel does not lack a stamp. She has that. But the thing Israel still doesn't have. And when she gets that, it'll all be over. You know what that one thing is? It's a king. And blessed be God. I believe our Lord Himself, Israel Messiah, is about ready to become her king. And then shall the tribes of all the earth mourn. And they shall see the sign of the Son of God coming in the heavens with power and great glory. And a nation shall be born in a day, and Israel shall resume her place in the great, wonderful, eternal plan of God. Signs of the time that tell you and tell me the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. Now we will entertain any question you may have. If you'll get the microphones ready, Brother Flanagan, just come to the microphone and we'll attempt to answer your question. Praise God. Anything about the signs of Christ's return? Yes, my brother.
So, Pastor Brown, I really enjoyed the beginning part. I like it when you're talking about that there's going to be like no physical, as far as signs go, for the rapture. I used to have many discussions with that with some fellow brothers of mine, and that really helps me out. Yes. My question was about Russia. From what I understand, you said, in a sense, before the rapture, the army will be destroyed, but then were you insinuating that after or during the 7 years, the nation will be destroyed? Is that what you were pointing out?
Oh, good. Good question. I repeat the question. What he wants to know was I saying that before the rapture, the army of Russia would be destroyed, whereas during the great tribulation, the nation of Russia would be destroyed? No, what I was saying, my brother, is that though the army will be destroyed, and this could happen right before the Great Tribulation, or it could happen in the Great Tribulation. I personally think it's just before the campaign of Armageddon. We hear a lot of talk about the Battle of Armageddon. There's no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon. The Greek word is polemos, which means not battle, but a campaign. Now, you know, a campaign has many battles. A battle is singular, but a campaign is made up of several battles. I personally believe that what happens is that Russia will move down against the king of the south. The Antichrist, having made a covenant with the Jews, will come down with his war machine to try to arrest the Russia on there in Palestine as Russia attempts to invade Israel. But there, God Himself will save the Antichrist the problem by wiping out this army of Russia herself, so that the Antichrist will later link himself up with the kings of the Orient of the East coming in from the Orient. And make no mistake about it, folk, if Jesus Christ tarries, Asia in general, and I believe Southeastern Asia in particular, will be the place on earth in the 21st century. The greatest power of the 21st century will be Red China. The greatest revival of the 21st century will be in Asia. Already in Singapore, we have a church that last year gave over 1 million American dollars to missions. That's where it's headed. Mark my word. America will decline and China will become the world's leading power in the 21st century. Now, I may not be around to see if my prophecy comes true or not. That's not a prophecy. That's just a prediction. So, what happens is, I repeat, Russia's army is wiped out at this juncture. But then, remember, after the millennial reign of Christ, those 1,000 years, there is a battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. What I'm saying is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the battle of Revelation 19, the battle of Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, it doesn't appear to be the nation of Russia that's destroyed. Rather, this army she sent down into Palestine. In Revelation 19 of the Battle of Gog and Magog, not only her army, but the whole nation is wiped out. And so that's what I was saying a little ago. All right?
I need some clarification on 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter,
yes.
The great falling away, the apostasy. Exactly what are you saying about that? Are you saying this is not the, quote, the standing away from previous held doctrines of the church and falling into great deception? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that it's been traditionally interpreted that it's apostasy. The Greek word means, as you've already defined it, to stand away. Now it can mean two things. It can mean apostasy, but it also can mean to stand away in the sense of just falling away, which if that is the case, it would refer to the rapture of the church. I'm posing the possibility if that happened, it would certainly chronologically bring things into order that right after the rapture of the church you had the emergence of the man of sin. I would not dogmatically, however, say that it is not referring to what we traditionally call apostle. I'm just saying let's stretch our mind and suppose maybe that's the meaning of the word. If it did, it certainly would put things in place chronologically for us. Excellent question. Yes?
Pastor Brown, you said that that the man of sin would be revealed. Would that be in the mid of the tribulation when he's revealed as the Antichrist?
Yes, yes.
So you're saying that this falling away will take place before he's revealed. So
yes.
Where is the rapture taking place?
Well, I think it takes place. Oh, excuse me. Go ahead.
Sorry. Are you saying it takes place in the middle or before the 7 years?
My position is that it takes place before Jacob's trouble began. See, these 7 years are known in the scriptures as a time of Jacob's trouble. And we won't take time tonight to go into all the reasons why I believe in pre-tribulation. I'll guarantee you, you're going to hear it, and it probably won't be long. But let me just give you a practical reason. Let's just skip the theology of the matter. Let me just give you a practical reason because, listen, an argument can be made for the pre-tribulation position, the middle trib, and the post-trib, and as some call it, the pan-trib. It'll all pan out. But listen, let me say this. I believe in a very practical vein in the pre-tribulation. By that we mean before the rapture, before the great tribulation, I believe the rapture will take place. Now, for example, Paul writes the church at Thessalonica. They were very discouraged because they thought their loved ones who had died in Christ were going to miss out on this great snatching away, this harpazane, this rapture as we call it today. Now let me ask you, if you had a loved one and you knew if they lived, they were either going to be killed by the Antichrist, they'd have to be, because if they didn't take the mark of the beast, they would be killed, or if they died before he came on the scene, they would escape all that. I guarantee you 90% of us would be thrilled to think, thank God my mother and father missed this. You know, let's say that I learned that the great tribulation was going to mean the church has to go through. You better believe it. I'd thank God that my parents in Mobile, Alabama are already with Christ. They're going to miss all that. Rather than being discouraged, I would be shouting happy. So, see, it makes no sense for the Thessalonians believers to be sad if they think their loved ones who've died in Christ are going to miss out on the coming of the Lord if, in order to have that, they've got to go through all this awful tribulation. So for me, a very practical reason would almost dictate a pre-tribulation posture. But we'll get into the theology of it a little later. Yes.
Pastor, the scripture you read to us in chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, you said, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. Mm-hmm. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, mm-hmm. and shall deceive many."
Yes.
That portion you said, they will come preaching the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. I need help on that.
Good. See, this is why I'm glad these question and answer sessions, especially in the area of prophecy. You see, you read that, and it looks like it's a quote. In other words, that Jesus is saying, many shall come in my name, saying, quote, I am Christ, end quote. But now read it as not a quote. There's nothing in there. There's certainly nothing in the Greek that has any quote in it, one way or another. We just assume it's a quote. It could just as easily be interpreted, many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ. He's referring to himself. They will say, I, Jesus, am Christ. See how simple? And that's what makes people become deceived. Nobody's going to deceive me as a child of God that comes along and denies the deity of God's Son. He wouldn't stand a chance. But the subtlety comes when preachers will admit the deity of Christ, but then they'll bring in these other false doctrines that will lead to damnation, and they subtly turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. So what Jesus says, watch it, even if he claims Jesus is the Son of God. Does that clarify it for you? Thank you. Yes?
We had almost the same question, but I had an additional part
sure.
to it. 1 John 4 and 5 say, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Mm-hmm. How do we relate your interpretation here in Matthew 24 with this? I always thought this was a test of authenticity. If a person comes acknowledging the deity of Christ, that this person was true, then if that's not true, how are we to tell a real man of God?
Okay, let's sort it out. John is talking about the operation of satanic power. Remember now, he's in a period of time, the canon of the scripture is not here, and the way the early church ferreted out whether a man was of God or an imposter was whether or not that spirit confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. But he does not mean that a wily person in our time could not knowingly, in other words, you wouldn't have to be too smart to know that if a Christian thinks that all you've got to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I accept you as a man of God, then if you're an imposter, obviously you're going to do that. He's talking about an actually unmasking of a sinister power of hell, where he can tell that this spirit, not just a human being using wiles, but a spiritual, satanic attack, that they deny, and a demon will always deny, Jesus is the Son of God, but not a wily imposter in human flesh. So you see, that's the very thing I'm talking about. In fact, that's the very thing Jesus is saying. If I conclude, well, if any man confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then he's got to be a man of God. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to watch it. Because he may say, I'm the Christ, but he will take advantage of you by deceiving you because he knows you're likely to accept him if you say, I am the Son of God. See what I mean? It was a satanic unmasking that John is referring to, and not a ploy on the part of some modern charlatan. come back to the mic if you want a little more elaboration. If you still are not clear or anything, I'll be glad to. Sure. That's an excellent question. See, you people amaze me. Praise God. I love these questions. Scare me to death sometime, but yes.
Pastor Brown, I was taught from a child about the second coming of the Lord, and I'm thankful that I had that. And my teaching from my parents were to live your life daily, that if you should die in death or if Jesus comes, so we will be ready to go, because, of course, we don't know. You're teaching this afternoon on the signs of the time. What is your interpretation with some people telling us that one of the signs that we can look forward to is the rebuilding of the temple? What is your interpretation of what would the purpose be of the temple being rebuilt, and what do you think that it means?
Well, the purpose of the temple being rebuilt means that it has to have been accomplished before the events in the Great Tribulation can take place, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and claims he is God. And that will have to happen before the second coming, when Jesus comes back to rule and to reign. But that will not have to happen, and my parents were as your parents that taught me, before Jesus comes for his own, praise the Lord. And the reason that has to be there would be to fulfill those events of the second coming. And but where the problem comes is, well, if the temple is not there now, he obviously couldn't come in a few more years. But no, the Bible never teaches a rapture cannot take place at any time. That must be kept in focus. Yes.
Brother Brown, in Matthew 24:24, it says here, "For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, who are the very elect?
All right, the very elect in this particular context in my judgment, would be the Jewish believer. Remember, he's talking here not to Gentiles, he's talking to Jewish believers. But then, springing from that, once you have the rest of the story that is put in place in the epistles, then you must add that Jesus also had to include Gentiles as well. So by the elect, he means those after the rapture who are in the great tribulation, those who surrender to God during that time. Now, I can't prove this, and you may disagree with me on this. That's perfectly all right. You have every right to your interpretation of the Word of God. But I don't subscribe to this last flight out theory, in the sense that if I miss this flight, there will be another one out in the Great Tribulation. I believe that those who hear the gospel in the age of grace and who reject it, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will not come to God. I believe their minds will be blinded, that they will believe a lie and be damned, exactly what Paul says. Those who never heard the gospel are the ones that will be saved in the Great Tribulation, and there will be millions of people saved, possibly the greatest revival in the history of the world. But it won't be those living now who deliberately repudiate the gospel of God's Son. I believe that with all my heart, and I think that's, you have to tie that in with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, you may reject me, and you may reject the Father, but if you reject the final testimony of heaven, how can you be saved? There's no other person in the Godhead to reveal heaven to you. So I think, sister, it includes all believers in the Great Tribulation who are saved. But now these signs, remember, are going, he's telling his apostles they've got to watch for these things. So that means they're applicable to us. But the very elect, in my judgment, refers to Jewish converts and Gentile converts during the time of Jacob's trouble. You're welcome.
Excuse me, Brother Ram.
Sure.
I'm not a student of eschatology, so I'm not sure of this question, but my husband and I were discussing that in Revelation, there's no mention of the eagle, which he told me representing the United States, and I didn't get a chance to follow up and say, well, why? And he supposes that that the United States is going to have an ending at this point. And I noticed you mentioned about Gog and Magog, and why wasn't the United States involved in this? Could you kind of clear this up for me?
Well, I will attempt to do so. I do not believe that the United States is in a clear-cut manner mentioned in the Bible. It may be, but certainly not in a clear-cut manner. You see, that's the thing about prophecy. You can find what you want, and if you look enough, you can almost read in. This is what we call in theology eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you read into something. Exegesis is when you draw out of the passage. And we have to watch it, that in our zeal to get the United States in there, and it's a logical thing, because this is the greatest power in the history of the world. What kind of logic is it that the greatest power in the history of the world wouldn't even have been mentioned in the Bible? Not even, it's a bitsy, eeny, meeny way. So I understand the logic, but I still don't know where it's clearly stated concerning the United States in the Bible. And it seems to be the case that the United States is not really involved in that particular invasion of Russia in the land of Palestine. What my personal view on it is that the Antichrist will not control the entire world. I think he will control only the borders of the old Roman Empire. And that's maybe why the United States is not listed at that time. United States may not be in the Bible. I just don't know where I can actually pinpoint. I could refer to certain passages. And man, if ever New York City seemed to be described, it's when Babylon is described. And I think if there's any instance where I'd almost say, I think I found the United States, it's on Babylon, because New York City fits that to a picture. That's not very complimentary when I found it, was it? Praise the Lord. All right, one more. We've got to give the other people time to get parked, and some of you who may have to leave, hope you'll stay for the 6 o'clock service. I'm like Herschel Walker. I get stronger by the fourth quarter. By the fifth sermon, I'm stronger than ever. Praise God.
I like to ask about the Antichrist, like where he's coming from, and how is he going to be able to deceive Israel? He's coming as a religious person that's known.
Well, because I believe that you have to distinguish in the Bible the difference between, for example, commercial Babylon and religious Babylon, and ultimately the Antichrist parlays the power, I believe, of the power of the Gentile world to come into to being. Now, I want to say this, and I really believe this. I really think our Roman Catholic friends have received in evangelical circles a bad press in this area, that the seven hill, the woman, the whore, has to be the Roman Catholic Church. I don't believe that. I believe it's the apostates out of every church in the world. I believe Assemblies of God apostates are part of that whore the Revelation talks about. It isn't just the Roman Catholic Church. It's the apostates out of all churches in the world. And the Antichrist parlays that religious system to bring himself into power. Once he gets into power, he turns against that religious system and destroys it. Well, obviously, he's like Adolf Hitler. Before he attacks Poland, he's got to get a pact of steel with Russia. And so the Antichrist has got to convince the Jewish people that there's some religiosity behind all these offers he's making. Consequently, he signs a document, he enters into agreement with Israel, that he'll protect her. And remember, when Russia comes down against Israel, the Bible said that it's a land of unwalled villages. Her defenses are down. She's not expecting attack. And the only times I know that could possibly happen will be, number one, after she makes a covenant with the Antichrist and feels the Antichrist will protect her. And number two, during the millennial reign of Christ, she obviously will dwell safely. And so both times when Russia comes against her, her defenses are down. First of all, because she thinks the Antichrist will protect her. He does the opposite. And secondly, after the millennial reign is over, and she thinks Jesus will protect her, and he does, and he destroys her enemy, that he may reign forever and forever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, the Lord bless you. Thank you, friends. It's been a privilege to share with you today. Come back.